Well, this morning I want to start by asking a few questions, things for us to consider. Why do we do what we do? Why is this church here? We do this every week. We come here, we gather together, we sing, we pray, we learn, we fellowship. But why do we do what we do? What is the purpose of our activity? What is our mission? All too often, these kinds of questions go unanswered in many churches. Frankly, churches oftentimes don't know why they exist. Church members don't know what they ought to be doing. Church leaders don't know what they ought to be doing. Is this a social club? Are we just here to make friends? Are we merely a nonprofit organization that's committed to philanthropy? Are we called to be making a difference, whatever that means? Are we supposed to be impacting and winning the culture? Why does Harvest Bible Church exist? Why does any church exist? Well, 5 years ago, our church spent 8 months working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And one thing that we discovered, I think, together was that our Christology drives our ecclesiology, which drives our missiology. In other words, who we are in Christ determines who we are as a church, and thereby that informs our mission. And if we don't know and learn who we are, we'll never understand what we are to do. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, and it's also wrapped up in that is our union with Him. We've been spending a lot of time recently talking about our union with Christ, certainly through the end of John's gospel, into John's letters, and even recently now in this section of Scripture in Colossians, talking about our union, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15, He said, "If you abide in Me, and I in you," He said, "you'll bear much fruit." You'll bear much fruit. And we want to be fruitful, don't we? We want to bear fruit. Certainly Paul did. And his heart was to ensure that the church in Colossae did as well. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now from chapter 1, verse 24, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is really, it's really one thought. He's really spending all this time talking about one main thing, and he's talking about ministry. He's made lots of theological statements. He's explained lots of complex truths to us. Now he's working into how does this play out in ministry? How does this affect his life and his ministry and our life and our ministry? And verse 28 of this chapter sort of functions as a concluding verse. And so we're going to look at primarily this verse, but we're going to read the passage. So look with me at Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory, of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Now, again, for our purposes today, we're going to look at verses 28 and 29, and I've titled this sermon, "The Goal of Christian Ministry." The goal of Christian ministry. Now, in these two verses, there really are five main ideas that are sort of laid out for us. And just to kind of give you an insight into when I'm preparing a sermon, no one sits down and says, "Okay, here are your main points." That's not how the Bible lays it out. But as you're studying your text, you want to try to pull out main ideas. What's the main point of the passage? What are the kind of the subpoints? What's Paul or whatever the scripture writer, what are they trying to do? What are they trying to communicate to us? And so whenever I sit down and look at a passage, whenever you can sit down and look at a passage, try to pull out what is this saying and what are the main ways in which the writer is saying this. And so that's simply how I derive my outline, is trying to find what is highlighted here. And so I've seen five things. We're going to look at these together. And at its core level, all ministry, all Christian ministry, is number one, Christ-centered ministry. Christ-centered ministry. He says in verse 28, "Him we proclaim." In the context of the passage, we know that the Him is Jesus Christ, because he just said that in verse 27. Verse 27, we've seen the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this union that we have with Christ, Christ living and indwelling amongst his people, he's talking about Christ, and so he says it's him we proclaim. We noted back in verse 16, "For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him." Jesus Christ is the ultimate benefactor of all things. Certainly all good things are made for him. "In him all things hold together," verse 17. Verse 18, "He is the head of the body," the church. Verse 20, "He is the reconciler of all things. And he has done so by the blood of his cross." So Jesus dies on the cross, and he wins forgiveness of sins, and he brings believers back to himself. And there's going to come a day when he returns and judges the earth, that all things are going to be fixed and made right. Whatever has to be judged accordingly will be judged accordingly. Rewards will be given. Things will be set in place. There's not going to be a single atom out of place when Christ returns. He is going to reconcile and fix all things. All things are reconciled through Christ. And so we learn that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. He is Redeemer and Savior. He is the preeminent King. He is the transcendent Majesty. He says in John 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He is the great I am. And Paul says, "It's Him we proclaim." This word proclaim in the Greek is katangelo. It means to preach, to declare openly. It's almost as if it was describing the act of standing up in the public square on a soapbox and just proclaiming things. Like when you see on, you know, video, or if you've gone down to different places where they do open-air preaching, folks just get up and they just start to preach. That's what they're doing. They're proclaiming. And there's lots of folks that are preaching a lot of things. And certainly false teachers in Colossae had their agendas. We're going to see these as we progress through the letter, but they're preaching a false gospel. They have false wisdom, false Christs, false doctrine. Even today, every single minute, every minute you can even imagine, there is somebody, some person concocting some new idea. It helps if it's able to be copyrighted, because then you can make money off of this idea. But that's what hucksters do. I see it all the time, especially from people who claim to be doing Christian ministry. They have some new brand, some new niche that they're going to come in and they're going to be the authority on this thing. And they brand it. I mean, it's kind of silly. As if the gospel could be branded, right? But they have their own new idea, their own take. But Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel contrary to the one found in the Scriptures, he says, contrary to the one that I preach to you, if anyone comes to you with a different gospel, let them be accursed. Even in churches, many pastors and teachers offer a gospel of self-improvement, self-empowerment, moralism, or even in the other ditch, legalism. A gospel that is squarely built all about you. It's on you and your ability to be great or to do good things. If you could just do that thing, boy, that would just be wonderful. Boy, you could just work with God and do amazing things in this world. But that's not the religion of the Scriptures. That's not the gospel of the apostles. And it's certainly not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told the church in 2 Corinthians 4:5, he said, listen to this, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord." And then he adds sort of a footnote, "with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." There were no personality cults, at least sanctioned by the apostles. At one point he says, who is Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's Cephas? You're trying to follow personalities. He says, that's nothing. He says, we follow Christ. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord. The world, see, they want a me-centered message. They want a message that's filled with intrigue and complexity. Something that's emotional, something that camps down on your self-sufficiency. But Paul says it's nothing more than foolishness. Foolishness. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's correcting problems. You'll know that this church is in trouble when we start to go through 1 Corinthians. Or maybe when I'm trying to keep you guys from getting into trouble. One of the two. No, but Corinthians is a fantastic letter. Fantastic letter. Granted, we're dealing with a troubled church here. But really what Paul is doing is by exposing error, he is setting up what is true and what is right. So it's all the Q&A questions that a person might have about the church gets answered in this letter. So it's profoundly helpful and just a glorious letter. But he's dealing with issues. He's correcting errors in the church. One of the first errors he corrects has to do with the message. That's the very first thing he goes after is the message. Now, Corinth was a wealthy and pagan city, home to some of the greatest philosophers and speakers and debaters, home to the intellectual elite. This was a haven for Greek philosophy. And they just loved to sit and ponder and just chew on the majestic truths of life, whatever it may be, philosophical, erudite. But starting in verse 18, Paul zeroes in on the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Compared and contrasted to everything else that's in there, he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." He says it's absolute foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring about the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then Paul sort of changes his thought for just a second here and zeroes in. And he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Marvelous passage of Scripture. Illuminating, really. And he says, I love this. This could be a plaque on every church wall. Not many of us are wise according to the world. We don't have very many geniuses in this room, myself included. Not many wise, not many powerful. Nobody here is really doing a whole lot much in terms of the grand scheme of the world. Not many powerful, not many noble. We don't have too many. I don't think we have any blue bloods in this room, but this is not. We don't really have much going for us, worldly speaking. But here's the crazy thing. God loves to use churches like ours to change the world, to preach the gospel, to lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He loves to do it because it puts a black eye on the world that thinks that they have to be intellectual and powerful and wise to do such things. And he says, in truth, it's foolishness, total foolishness. Just a couple comments here. Can I just preach this passage right now? I'd really love to do that. This is so good. I love this. But really, if you look at verse 20, starting in verse 20, he really taunts the opponent. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, he says, who's the wise man? Any wise men in the room? That's what he's saying. Where is the scribe, the religious teacher? Who's the most theologically minded? He kind of says this to the crowd. Who is the great debater? Give me your best opponent, your best debater. Bring him right here. He says, give me your best, most eloquent speaker, your best educated, most articulate, most erudite know-it-all. Give me your best shot. Stack up all your wisdom against the wisdom of God, and let's just see what happens. I'll take my foolish, simplistic gospel, and I'll stack it up against anything that you have. That's what he's saying. He says, and see who gets to heaven first, or at all. See how many answers you come up with. Because here it is. The wisest wise men in the whole world, they can't even explain to you how the world came to be. Where did we come from? Or how about this question? Why does evil exist in the world? They don't know that. It's a simple question if you understand the Bible. Very simple. Why is there evil in the world? Go back to Genesis 3. We understand this. This is not a mystery. When people do bad things in the world, the news, they blow up and they say, oh, we don't know why he did this. He's a sinner. It's not because of some suppressed something that happened when he was a child and cultural circumstances and influences and too much TV. Maybe that all played a part of it, but the reason that people do terrible things is because they have a sin nature. Our hearts are little sin factories. They produce iniquity. That's why. And so Paul's saying, I'm not coming to you with the wisdom of the world. He says, I'm going to bring to you the relative foolishness of the gospel, that Jesus came to die for sinners. You're trying to figure out what to do with these sinners? Jesus died for them. We're going to preach Christ. You want to redeem somebody from the terrible things that they do, the things that they think and the things that they feel? Preach Christ. Through that message, people are saved, transformed, and destined for eternal life. There's nothing more powerful than a person who is lost and enslaved to their sin, find Jesus Christ, get saved, and become a brand new person. Millions of dollars of therapy can't do what Jesus Christ can do in an instant. It's astounding, really. And here he says the Jews, they want signs and wonders and miracles, and the Greeks, they want philosophical brilliance. He said, but we preach Christ crucified. That's it. That's our message. He tells them in chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. We don't hone our skills to become the best communicators in the world. He says, but when I came to you, brothers, I came to you preaching something else. He didn't come with moralism. He didn't come with self-improvement. He didn't come with self-actualization. He didn't come with transcendent meditation. He didn't come with a me-centered gospel. He said, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that saves, sanctifies, and sustains you. That's it. And Christ is the only way to eternal life. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. So Paul's ministry and our ministry is a Christ-centered ministry. We preach Christ. That's what we do. That's what we teach. That's what I desire to preach. Our Bible studies are Bible studies. We get to talk about Jesus. Our message is not moralism or self-improvement, it's Christ. That's what we do. So it's a Christ-centered ministry. Number two, it's also a ministry of warning. A ministry of warning. The next two phrases in this verse, so verse 28, the next two phrases that he gives modify this preaching that Paul does. He said, we proclaim, we preach Christ, and he's going to say, here's two ways we do it, okay? Two things that we do, two aspects of this preaching. He says, in proclaiming Christ, we are warning everyone. Warning everyone. The Greek word used here is nutheteo. It means to admonish or to exhort. It means to warn, even to counsel. The most literal rendering of this word is to put sense into. Parents long to put sense into their kids, don't we? And sometimes we do it in means that are best not described. But we want to put sense into somebody. That's the notion here. I want to put some sense into you. Further, it's appealing to the mind of a person. It's reasoning with them. It's saying, hold on, let's talk about this. And you're trying to impart to them something that is important, that's needed. And the root of this word is not necessarily negative, but the idea is that a person here is lacking in some kind of knowledge or information or encouragement, and they're in need of being nutheteo'd, if you will. Corrected, counseled, exhorted, warned. And in the end, it's for their benefit, as we're going to see. Before leaving the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the elders of the church, he says in verse 31, therefore be on alert. He's telling the elders, be careful, be on alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Same word, nutheteo. I wanted to admonish you and to exhort you. He says, I did this with tears. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I write these things to you, not to make you ashamed, so it's not to tear people down, not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, he says. Nutheteo. But this ministry of correcting, counseling, warning, is not just for pastors and for leaders. It's not. It's for the church as well. It's for all of you. Later in Colossians 3:16, Paul tells the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. This is something that we're supposed to do for each other, to teach and to admonish, he says. And we're going to see this in a few weeks when we go there. This is a one another activity. When Jesus says, love one another, he's also in this text saying, well, nutheteo not one another. Admonish each other, teach each other, correct each other. And people oftentimes, well, you mean I'm supposed to correct and admonish my Christian brother or sister? Yes. Remember back in your minds to Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus instructs, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Notice he doesn't say, if your brother sins, go tell the pastor. He doesn't say, if your brother sins, gossip about him or her. If your brother sins, ignore the problem and just hope it goes away on its own. Those are not options for us as believers. The Lord says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I'll never forget, I heard the story, and I think this story was probably repeated several times in terms of how it took place. But there was a person in a church who came to the pastor's wife. Not currently, it's a different church. But lady came to the pastor's wife and says, oh, did you hear about this and this happened and this happened? And her first response was she actually put her hands up to her ears and said, stop, did you go to this person first? Are you coming to me because you want me to go with you? Or is this the first time you're saying something about it? And they kind of stopped for a second and said, I don't know. And they said, well, before you say anything else, why don't you go to that person, go talk to them and tell them these things that are going on. And if they don't listen, then come get me. Okay. Perfect way to deal with that. This is not something, sadly, churches get stuck in gossip. We tear each other down. We don't build each other up. And it seems like the more spiritually we profess to be, the more we do it. But that's not the spirit of this. It's not what we're called to be doing. When Jesus said, love one another, how do you think he means to do it? This is one of those ways. To be honest and to care about each other's souls enough that if you see something, I'm not talking about sin hunting. I'm not talking about peeking in their blinds and seeing if they're doing or saying something wrong. I'm talking about if something is so apparent to you and they are in sin, love them enough to be honest. Go to that person between you and them alone and tell them. How are you supposed to do this? How? What? In what spirit? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And here is the pride killer. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Don't get all high and mighty and say, I'm going to go deal with some sin today, like you have none. No, he says, go in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are never more obedient to Christ than when we love each other and care for each other and admonish each other and encourage each other and exhort each other. That's what he wants us to be doing. Why do we need to do this? Why can't we just let them do their thing, I'll do my thing? Why? Well, because of sin. Our sin hijacks us. It damages us. When you see someone in a destructive, sinful pattern, they're going into ruin. And if you see them doing this, then you're witnessing a person become destroyed spiritually because of sin. It ruins the person. It ruins the sinner. It also assaults the throne of God. God's glory is at stake. But the third thing it does, sin also hurts our Christian fellowship. It damages us as a group. It damages our relationships. It hurts our witness. You know when you've been sinned against, don't you? When someone says something or does something, and you know it's wrong and it hurts you, it has an effect. And you could kind of say, well, yeah. But sin hurts relationships, doesn't it? It hurts people. Church discipline occurs when unrepentant sin is dealt with by the church itself in confronting and admonishing the sinful member. But if we're able to nutheteo, if we're able to admonish and correct and warn each other privately, can you just imagine with me how much sin could be dealt with prior to? I mean, just think about how many problems could be nipped in the bud. And you could come to the awareness of your sin. In fact, churches that launch biblical counseling movements aimed at teaching believers how to help each other, they do this all the time. To help each other, to learn how to counsel, to learn how to listen, to learn how to correct, to learn how to truly love each other. There are churches all over the country who do this, who start counseling movements in their church. They'll go through teaching and training and even seminars, and they'll learn, not just the leaders, the elders, the whole church will learn how to counsel each other. One of the best books I've ever read on this issue, a book called The Peacemaker. And there was a time in our church's history where I actually contemplated making it required reading for membership. I thought about that. Because it's so good. It deals with how to deal with conflict resolution, how to truly love each other, how to actually make peace versus just sort of keeping a facade of peace. How to actually do this and help each other in the faith. Wonderful book, The Peacemaker. It's on the website. I put it on there for you. But Paul says no one is to be left out. We are committed to, he says, warning everyone, everyone. The second aspect of Paul's ministry of the proclamation, warning everyone. Then he says the third marker of this ministry is number three, a ministry of teaching. A ministry of teaching. In preaching Christ, we are to warn everyone and we are to teach everyone. This word in the Greek, didasko, means teaching or directing or training. There's really an instructive element to ministry, which is frankly why I preach, to help teach and encourage you. After all, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus charged his followers to make disciples of all nations, and then he qualifies that, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. A disciple is a learner or a student. one who is committed to the word and to doctrine. As Christians, we must have a teachable spirit. We have to be committed to learning. Christians aren't afforded the luxury of just turning their brains off and checking out. I mean, this is not television where you just kind of zone out. The Christian life is an active life, not just in your body with serving and holiness, but also with your mind. You engage your mind. He said in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor." He says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke." Another phrase that could be an idiom for teaching. "Take my yoke upon you," and he says, "and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble at heart." He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, if you learn from me, it's going to be easier than any other body of teaching you'll ever have. All the rabbis, they'd stack up their learning, and even today, you go to the academic circle, and what it takes to get a degree and even a master's and a PhD today, it's a lot of work. And it's agonizing, and it makes you miserable. But he says, take my teaching. Take my yoke. Yeah, it's instructive. It's work to learn the word of the Lord. But when we learn his word, somehow it doesn't exhaust us. It actually enriches us. And you feel rested and refreshed. He says, take my yoke. It's easy, and my burden is light. So Christian ministry is a teaching and learning ministry. Because of what goes into your mind, it affects your emotions, and thereby it affects your will. In other words, what you think and believe will inform how you feel, and that will direct what you do. This is the basis of Paul's appeal in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, in other words, you worship God by what you do in your body. The things that you do, what you say, how you serve, what you do. Your life is an offering of worship to God. It's not just the singing that we do here on Sunday mornings. He says, your whole life, every corner of it, is your worship to God. But what controls this life, how you worship, how you live? What controls that? He says, it's your mind. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you get your mind right, your life will follow. Simple. Not easy, but simple. Right? What you put into your mind will affect your emotions and will affect your will. When you learn and read the Word of God, you'll begin to think on godliness, your mind will become transformed, and soon you'll begin to live a godly life, one that is acceptable to God. Therefore, we must be committed to teaching and to learning. Is it merely a download of random facts and Bible verses? No. He says we are committed to teaching everyone with all wisdom. With all wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. It's learning how to use what you learn. You can stack up facts all day long, but if you can't put them into practice, into use, it's just sitting there doing nothing for you. No, the wisest people in the world, they have knowledge and they know how to apply it. That's, he says, that's what we have to do here, doing this with all wisdom. Christian ministry is decidedly Christ-centered. It consists of the two-sided activity of warning and teaching. But the question is, to what end? We have all this information, we have all these imperatives to do. What is the end of this? Look at the end of verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is number 4, a sanctifying ministry. A sanctifying ministry. The word sanctification has to do with growing in godliness. Once you've confessed your sins to God and believed on Christ to save you, the Bible says that you've been born again. The Lord begins the process in the life of every believer to cleanse you and to purge you of sinfulness, to transform you, to grow you, to become more like Christ. But sanctification or growth in Christ likeness does have an end result. In fact, one day we're going to be presented before Christ fully complete. Paul uses the word here in the Greek, teleos, which means, in some cases, perfect. But more than this, it can also mean complete, mature, full-grown. When you plant a seed into the ground and it begins to germinate, then it grows and it gets to its highest point. There is a point in which things stop growing. They're fully grown, they're matured, they're complete. And John writes in 1 John 3:2, there is coming a day when we shall be like Him. We're going to be like our Lord. There's coming a day when you're not going to have to deal with the battle with the old self. The old you will be gone. All remnants of the sin nature will be gone. We're going to be conformed to the image of the Son. Be encouraged, believers. One day, you're going to stand complete before Christ. God's desire for you is that you continue to grow. His desire, that's His desire for everyone in the church. Three times in this verse, Paul refers to this phrase. He says, panta anthropon, every man. It's literally every man. But really, it's every person, every single person. God wants all in the body to be mature. He wants you to grow. Every single one of you, He wants you to grow. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. After three solid chapters of teaching, Paul shifts his focus in Ephesians to the application of the doctrine. He says, okay, I've taught you all these things. Here's how you use it. Okay. He grounds the discussion in the unity of all believers. Then he tells them God's purpose. His purpose, the purpose in giving them ministers. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Speaking of God, it says, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for this purpose. Ready? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So church unity, church, when I did this passage in the Ephesians series, I called this section bodybuilding. That's what we're doing. We're building up the body. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this ministry. But he desires, just kind of a bullet point review here, he desires the church to be equipped. He desires the church to be built up, united, mature, given knowledge and learning and understanding, not tossed to and fro. We don't want to be absolving and bringing in all these fads that just swing us back and forth. Prayer of Jabez, purpose-driven life, whatever it's going to be, whatever thing is coming into the church that's a fad at the time. I go to so many used bookstores and I see all the old books that are just been, frankly, fads. But in the end, what are we grounded in? What are we grounded in? He says, I don't want you to be tossed to and fro, but He says, I want you to be steadfast, lovingly truthful, submitted to Christ, joined together, and He says, I want you to be complete. Complete. Frankly, He wants a healthy church. A healthy church. And it's our job to warn everyone and to teach everyone in order that every single person in this assembly, if you're in Christ, every one of you would be built up and mature and complete and fully grown in Christ. That you would not be lagging behind and falling off the deep end at all. No, God wants better for that, better for you. This is a sanctifying ministry to be growing in Christ's likeness. Finally, number five, he says, this is an all-consuming ministry. Verse 29, of course I got to go back to Colossians to do that. Verse 29, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Frankly, Paul is obsessed with this work. Why? Well, because he's seen the glory of Christ. He's experienced the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And he's developed a deep love for the church. When you read about the apostles, whether it's in church history, even in the scriptures themselves, I mean, John loved the church. Paul loved the church. Peter loved, you read 1 and 2 Peter, he loves the church. And these men were simply doing what their master had taught them to do. So Paul has a deep love for the church. Well, what does that mean to love the church? It means he's loving a group of individual people. When he loves the church, he's loving the believers that are in the church. When we say love one another, it's not just we love coming to church. There's no such thing as really to church. This is not a church. This is just a building. You all are the assembly, the church of God. We gather together. We are the church. We love each other. We care for each other. But Paul here, he's counted the cost, and he's decided that there's nothing greater than serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He says earlier, it's a joy. It's both a joy and a stewardship. Remember verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He says, I'm getting beat up. I don't care. I'm actually rejoicing because it actually benefits you in some way. I love you so much, they can beat me up all they want. If you're growing and people are getting saved, bring it on. That's really what, that's Nate's paraphrase of that verse, okay? But he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And that's Paul's sentiment here. He says that for every single minister who loves the church, speaking of their maturity, he says, I want to toil over this for them to be mature. The Greek literally means to grow weary. He was losing sleep at night thinking about his church. Struggling, this Greek word is agonizomai. It's where we get our word agonize. Referring to an athletic competition, a contending, a struggling, a laboring. It's like Paul's in a boxing match for 25 years in ministry, just getting beat up left and right. He says, I'm struggling. He says in Galatians 4:19, I am in the pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. That's what he said. I'm going through spiritual childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He says, I want this that bad for you. And he's telling the church this because he wants them to want this that bad for them. Was it that Paul was in agony every minute, hating his own existence? No. No. Rather, he cared for the church like a spiritual father. He cared for the church with love and with concern and with tenderness. Where did he get this energy to do this? Did he just drum it up on his own? Did he just do ministry in the flesh? That's a danger for ministers, to try to just sort of drum this up and do this in the flesh. I think every minister struggles with it. I know I do. To try to just sort of power through and do this. But how does Paul do it? Look at the verse. He says, for I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's Christ who gives anyone power to do ministry. Whenever you do anything that's ministry related, whether it's sharing the gospel, witnessing it at your job, serving at the church, serving in nursery, whatever you're doing, baking pizza, I know for Linda that's a joy, it's not really a struggle. But whatever you do in ministry, whatever you're doing, it's not you who is just mustering up the gusto to do it. Because if you do that way, you burn out. And churches are filled with people who are exhausted because they're doing ministry out of their own flesh. And they get beat up and they get tired. And as soon as someone says the wrong word to them, they fall apart. It's because we tend to do this in the flesh. We don't do this to honor Christ. We don't do this for the joy of serving in ministry. When you find people who are serving in ministry out of the goodness and the... we're all sinful wretches, but the goodness of their heart, the love that they have for Christ, when you find a person who serves joyfully, you can't keep them down. It's a blessing. No, the mystery here How does this all work? The mystery we found in verse 27. It's Christ in you. Christ is the one working in you. I know you don't feel it all the time. You don't think it all the time. But guess what? He's working in you. He's sharpening you. He's admonishing you. He's building you up. He's encouraging you. He offers you forgiveness and strength and boldness. Christ is in you. So what is the goal of this ministry? It's to proclaim Jesus Christ, to warn everyone, to teach everyone, in order to build each other up and present everyone complete in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given yourself for this church, for these people, for these individuals. And you've called us together, and you've assembled us together. And Lord, we know that our unity is founded in Christ, and it's manifested by the Spirit. He's the one who works and joins us together. But God, because of our sinful hearts, because of our propensity for wickedness, the old nature, we sort of chafe against that. We wound each other. We hurt each other. Sometimes we're unkind. Sometimes we have the wrong attitude when we serve each other. We tend to be selfish and prideful and malicious even. But Lord, we know that you have called us together to learn to live as a family. And Father, we want to do this well. God, you've placed us here. God, for some reason, you decided to put a church in Gilmanton here. And you've brought us all together here. And Lord, we need your help. We can't do this without you. Father, I pray by all mercy and grace that you would help anyone who is preaching or teaching in this ministry, no matter who it is, to proclaim Christ. We would not be deceived into going a different direction, that we wouldn't be deceived by trickery or schemes or fads, but we would continue simply to preach Christ. We would warn each other and help each other and admonish each other when we sin. We would teach and build each other up and encourage each other and love each other. And Father, it's my heart's desire to present every single one of us complete. Father, I know that you have something planned here for us, that you're working. It's evident, not just in who's here, but in the kinds of things that are happening in our hearts and in our lives. And I ask that you continue to transform us, change us. Don't leave us the same. And Lord, we know that we can do this, that we can change and become conformed to the image of your Son, because Jesus Christ has died for us and paid for our sin and wiped away all the stain and the guilt and the shame and the penalty and offered us forgiveness and encouragement. That we would see you as holy and worship you and repent of our sin and trust in you and then live righteously. Help us, Lord God. We want to do all things for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.